You're watching Calvary Community Church, a place where we recognize God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus saves us, and Jesus sends us. We are so glad you're here with us.
And last week, we have a number of guests with us throughout the months of October and November. I'm excited today to once again introduce Andy Nicelli, who is going to be with us this morning. Now, a few facts about the guy. He's currently an associate professor of systematic theology and New Testament for Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis. He's one of the pastors at Bethlehem Baptist Church. He and his wife, Jenny, have been married since 2004, and they have four girls. Wow. He's earned two PhDs, written many books, is a fellow weightlifter. We could go on, but he's accomplished more at this stage in his life than some of us will in a lifetime. And the last thing I will say is that he's been an incredible encouragement to me and to our team in this season, and in turn, an encouragement to you as he's been praying for us during this season of transition. So we are excited to have you with us this morning, sharing from God's word. Let's give a warm welcome to Andy Nicelli.
Thank you. David Pallison died in 2019. Does that name ring a bell to you, David Pallison? He was 69 years old, and I like to call him the Yoda of biblical counseling. So maybe if you've been trained in counseling, you've been maybe seen videos by him or read books by him or articles. He is very insightful. And one of the books he wrote, came out in 2016, is titled Good and Angry. Good and Angry, Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness. Very good book. And I want to show you chapter 2. That's chapter 2. Are you seeing chapter 2? You're not seeing chapter 2. You are now. Okay. It works. So the title is, Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger? And typically in a book, it goes on for, 5, 10, 20 pages for a chapter. That's the chapter. Yes. The word yes. That's it. That's a whole chapter. I was reading through the book, I'm thinking, did he mess up? No, the next chapter explains that chapter. But it's a clever chapter title. And I'd just like to ask you, do you have a problem with anger? You don't have to answer this out loud, but how would you initially respond? Do you have an anger problem? Is anger an issue for you at all? And in his next chapter, he shares six common reactions that people have when you ask them, do you have a serious problem with anger? The first is, yes, I know I've got an anger problem, and I feel guilty and discouraged about it. Is that you? Is that where you'd put yourself? The second group would be, well, maybe, but I know other people who have a lot bigger problem than I do. So maybe actually you're in your seat right now and you're, if not looking, you're thinking about someone else next to you or nearby, or maybe someone who's not here thinking, yeah, they should be thinking about this. Third is, no, I don't have a problem. I've got good reasons to be angry and bitter. That's not my problem. Fourth, well, I might get angry sometimes, but I'm not really an angry person. That's not who I am. Five, no way. I found that anger is the empowering solution to personal problems and social injustice. It's a good thing. I don't have a problem with it. I'm using it. And then finally, I hardly ever get angry. Life's usually been pretty good. And I try to keep the problems in perspective. So you look at those six categories. Do you fit one of those? And I ask you, do you have a serious problem with anger? Would you identify with one of those six? What Pallison does, remember he's the Yoda of biblical counseling, what he does next is explain six common wavelengths within the spectrum of bad anger. Because when I ask you, do you have a problem with anger, you might define anger a certain way and then think, well, no, that's not my problem. I know other people have a problem with it, but not me. But this is dissecting it into, oh, there are different ways that anger can manifest itself. Here they are. First is irritability. Irritability is anger on a hair trigger. So do you work alongside someone who is easily set off, cranky, grouchy, testy? Anger on a hair trigger. That's irritability. Second is arguing. Arguing is the disagreeable he said, she said of interpersonal friction. So Pallison says that anger is the emotion that inhabits interpersonal conflict. It takes two for a fight. So is quarreling your first association? Arguing, that's another way that anger can manifest itself. Third, bitterness. Bitterness expresses how anger can last a long, long time. Pallison says people recycle old hurts. They nurse grievances and grudges. They never get over it. Bitterness. Fourth is violence. Violence expresses the sheer destructiveness of angry behavior. Anger attacks, hurts, destroys, even kills, and sometimes finds pleasure in inflicting pain. Violence. Another type of anger is passive anger. Passive anger hides behind the surface appearances and even beneath conscious awareness. Pallison says as long as it remains undetectable by the person who's angry, you can't address it. But it's not without its side effects, which can include depression, lethargy, pessimism. That can all stem from a passive anger toward other people. And then a sixth kind is self-righteous anger. Self-righteous anger employs the empowering sense of grievance, of getting in touch with honest emotion and expressing it freely. So it feels good to just let it out, and that often gets results. And Pallison explains that at its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I'm against that. I'm against that. It's an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. That's the kind of thing that makes you angry. And you notice something, you size it up, and you say, that matters, it's important, and that's not right, it's wrong. That matters, and it's not right. That's how anger expresses itself. He says the underlying essence is a negative evaluation. So active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. And he says every incident has three things in common. First, I identify some perceived wrong. Second, I take a stance of disapproval and feel displeasure. And then third, in some way, I'm moved to action, to say or do something about it. Does that match your experience when you've been angry in some measure? So you perceive something to be wrong, number one, and then you take a stance of disapproval, displeasure, and then in some way you feel moved to action. You feel some way, you might say something, you might do something. That's how anger works. And that raises an important question. Is there a difference between an anger that's good and righteous and an anger that's sinful, it's bad, an anger that pleases the Lord and anger that doesn't? What do you think? Is it possible to be angry without sin? It is. I'll say more about that as we go along. But here's how Pallison kind of parses it out. Basically, it comes down to the motives. He says the motives at work are the deciding factor. He says your anger is, he calls it godlike, to the degree that you treasure justice and fairness and are alert to betrayal and falsehood, and your anger is devil-like to the degree you play God and are petty, merciless, whiny, argumentative, willful, and unfair. When we get angry, we usually are sinfully angry. That's been my experience as just knowing me and people around me. Typically, as fallen human beings, our anger is not perfectly matching God's righteous anger. And with that introduction, it's time to examine today's scripture passage. So I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Jesus's what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, towards the beginning, in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, Jesus authoritatively addresses sinful anger. He authoritatively addresses sinful anger in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. So let's read our sermon text, Matthew 5, 21 to 26. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let me make some comments about this. What I have on the screen here is a phrase diagram, and I'll just kind of briefly survey this before we jump in more detail. So the very first sentence, notice the contrast between "you have heard" and "but I say to you." You've heard that it was said this, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And he takes that phrase, "liable to judgment," and repeats it in his reply. But what he does is he escalates from murder to being angry and insulting and saying, "You fool." Notice that heightening. And then what he does next is draws an inference. So, since this is true, since it's not just murder, it's being angry that's an issue. If this is true, he has two illustrations, right here and right here. We'll look at those as we go along. So that's the basic structure of this passage. And my job right now as a preacher is to be a herald of God's words and explain and apply this passage. And I'm going to do that by highlighting seven truths this passage teaches about Jesus and our sinful anger. Here's the first one. Jesus teaches about anger with unique authority as the ultimate lawgiver. Jesus teaches about anger with unique authority as the ultimate lawgiver. So our passage is part of a small sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the previous paragraph is key. So if you have your Bible open, just go back to the previous paragraph. I'd like to read it. So it's Matthew 5, 17 to 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then what follows are six issues that illustrate how Jesus fulfills the law. The first one is the one we just read. So verses 21 to 26, that's anger. The next one, number two, is lust. Number three is divorce. Four is oaths. Five is retaliation. And six is loving your neighbor. And for each of these six issues, Jesus begins something like this. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard this, but I say this. In other words, people have taught the Mosaic law to you in these ways, but I am authoritatively explaining to you what the law really means. No one but Jesus can rightly talk that way. The reason that Jesus fulfills, the reason that Jesus can talk that way is that he fulfills the Mosaic law, Matthew 5:17. He has unique authority as the ultimate lawgiver. He's not just another interpreter of the law. He fulfills it. And what he teaches in what follows, verses 21 to 48, contrasts with wrong ways that others interpreted and applied the Old Testament. Okay, so that's our first truth about Jesus here. He's the unique authority as the ultimate lawgiver. Number two, second truth, Jesus teaches that anger is the root of murder. Anger is the root of murder. So he is authoritatively teaching that the command not to murder extends beyond the letter of the law. I'm guessing most of you in here have not committed the sin of physical murder, murdered another human being. But that doesn't mean you haven't perfectly kept the command, you shall not murder. Jesus says it's a heart issue. At the root of murder is anger. So you might not be guilty of murdering a fellow human being, but have you ever been guilty of hating a fellow human being, of being angry at another human being? A New Testament Greek scholar named A.T. Robertson says this about murder. He says, murder comes from anger. Banish anger and murder disappears. Banish anger and murder disappears. Besides, he says, anger is the same kind of sin as murder. They differ in degree more than in quality, in quantity. So Jesus teaches that anger is the root of murder. That's second truth. Here's a third one. Jesus condemns being angry with your brother or sister. So the key here is the with your brother or sister. That's the specific type of anger that Jesus is addressing in this passage. He's not addressing anger in general. So like you might be angry about the weather or angry that your car broke down or you got in an accident or that your computer is not working or you can't figure out how your phone works. I guess you could argue that a person messed up your phone and you're mad at the person who did it. But the point here is this isn't just anger in general. It's anger with another person, and it's specifically a brother or sister. I think that would mean God's people, fellow believers, fellow people who follow the Lord. And two reasons support what I'm arguing here, that this is relational anger. The first is that Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue of what it means not to murder, and you murder people. And the second is that the examples he gives in verses 22 and following are relational. Let me just show it to you quickly. So in 22, he says, everyone who is angry with his brother, whoever insults his brother, and then says to a person, you fool. And then if you're in the illustration, the first one he gives, remember that your brother has something against you. Be reconciled to your brother. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Your accuser. So this is not just anger in general. It's specifically a relational anger. Jesus is condemning being angry with your brother or sister. That's number four. Here's number four. Number four, Jesus condemns sinful anger. So what I'd like to do now is very surgically define what anger is and what sinful anger is. And I'm going to be drawing on a fellow named Robert Jones, a professor of biblical counseling at Southern Seminary. He wrote his PhD dissertation under David Pallison, and he wrote a whole book on anger called Uprooting Anger, Biblical Help for a Common Problem. Here's how he defines anger in that book. Our anger is our whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. So then he unpacks that with five ideas. First is our anger is an active response. He says it's an action, it's an activity. Anger is something that we do. It's not something that we merely have. It's an action. The second, our anger is a whole person active response. It comprises the whole person, encompasses our whole package of beliefs and feelings and actions and desires. Third, our anger is a response against something. So it doesn't, he says, it doesn't arise in a vacuum. It doesn't just appear spontaneously. It reacts against some provocation. And such a provocation, he says, must not be viewed as a causation, like, he made me angry. You ever talk that way when you get angry? No, that made me angry. He made me angry. And Robert Jones is saying, no. Anger's causal core lies in our active hearts, but our active hearts are always responding to people and events in daily life. We'll come back to that point in a bit. Number four, our anger, in essence, involves a negative moral judgment that we make. A negative moral judgment that we make. Number four, he says it arises from our judicial sense and it functions under the larger dynamic of judgmentalism. It issues mental death penalty verdicts against the guilty. And then fifth, our anger involves a judgment against perceived evil. And our perceptions, he says, may be accurate or inaccurate. And to complicate things, our responses to our perceptions may be godly or ungodly. So in the Bible, Jones argues that nearly all human anger is sinful. Can you think of examples in the Bible of human anger that's not sinful? There are some, but normally it's sinful. The best example in the Bible of human anger that is not sinful is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. So let me show you a few examples in the Gospels when Jesus was angry. This is Matthew 12. Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. In Mark 3, he was angry when Jewish religious leaders hypocritically judged him for healing on the Sabbath. The text says he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Matthew 23, Jesus was angry at the hypocritical Pharisees when he addressed them as, "You blind fools." Remember the passage in Matthew 5 talks about saying, "You fool," to someone? Well, Jesus can say that in a way that's not sinful. So typically when we react in anger, we don't have the sinlessness of Jesus when we do it. And we know that Jesus was sinless because of what Scripture says about Jesus. Paul describes Jesus as him who knew no sin. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus as without sin. 1 John says, in him there is no sin. So if anyone had a right to be angry, it was Jesus. When people mistreated him, Jesus had a right to be angry. But what did Jesus do in his trials and his crucifixion? 1 Peter says that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Well, what did he do? Here it is. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. Wow. Just contrast that with how we respond when we are reviled, when we are mistreated. Don Carson is a New Testament scholar that I had the privilege of studying with and working for about 10 years. I love that man. And he has an insightful angle on this here. He says that there's a place for burning with sin and injustice, but he says our problem is that we burn with indignation and anger, not at sin and injustice often, but at offense to ourselves. In none of the cases in which Jesus became angry was his personal ego wrapped up in the issue. So he says, let's admit it, by and large, we are quick to become angry when we are personally affronted and offended. And we're slow to become angry when sin and injustice multiply in other areas. So in these cases that are, you know, other areas, more remote from you personally, in these other areas, we're prone to philosophize. And he says, to complicate things, it's actually more complicated than that. Sometimes we get involved in a legitimate issue, and we discern, perhaps with accuracy, the right and the wrong of a matter. But in pushing the right side, our egos get so bound up with the issue that in our view, opponents are not only in the wrong, but they're attacking us. They're attacking us. And when we react with anger, we may deceive ourselves into thinking we're defending what's true and what's right, when deep down we're more concerned with defending ourselves. Our hearts are wicked. There's so many ways we can sin. And this is showing layers of how we can sin with anger. So the point here I'm trying to emphasize is that Jesus is condemning sinful anger. Truth number five is Jesus teaches that you are responsible for your sinful anger. Everything that Jesus teaches in this passage presupposes that you are at fault for your anger. You can't blame someone else for your anger. You are to blame when you're sinfully angry. People may push your buttons, but they're your buttons. You're responsible for your sinful anger. And I'd like to illustrate this with a feature of everyday life that many of you are familiar with. So three items here. That's a tea bag, an empty cup, and then boiling water. So typically what we do is we put the tea bag in a cup, and then we pour hot water over it. Now, if that happens, the water over here transforms into something that looks differently and tastes differently. You all with me so far? This is everyday life. Okay, so if the tea bag could talk, what would you think if it said something like this? It's not my fault that the water looks differently and tastes differently. I mean, it's the hot water's fault. This would have never happened if you didn't pour hot water all over me. And you might reply, if you were into talking to tea bags, well, if you didn't have a bunch of dry tea leaves inside you, this wouldn't have happened. So your heart is like this tea bag. And other people and circumstances can be like boiling hot water. So other people, other circumstances simply reveal what's already in your heart. You get angry when you don't get what you desperately want. You can't blame other people and other circumstances. The problem's not out there. The problem's in here. You are responsible for your sinful anger. Now, I'll qualify this. Other people who provoke you to sinful anger may do that in a sinful way. But you are still responsible for your sinful anger. Here's another illustration. And I'm showing screenshots from a YouTube video on sedimentation. So here's a glass of dirt right here, and that's just a glass of water. Now what happens to the water if you add dirt to it? This is not a trick question. You get dirty water. Now what happens to that cup of dirty water, this one over here, what happens to that cup of dirty water if you let it sit for a while? Well, after a while, it'll look like that. Sedimentation occurs when most of the dirt just settles at the bottom of the cup because the dirt particles are heavier and insoluble. So in the teabag illustration, your heart's like a teabag. In this dirty water illustration, your heart is like a glass of dirty water. So sometimes you may think that your heart is pure because it appears to be mostly clear water. But what happens when someone bumps the glass or something stirs the glass? What happens when you experience the pressures of parenting or tight finances or tensions with unpleasant people? Those circumstances can stir the water and reveal the dirt that's already in the cup. So we respond to certain situations with sinful words, sinful actions, sinful attitudes. And you realize your glass of clean water isn't as clean as you thought it was. So ask yourself, what makes you angry? What are the triggers? What is it that certain people do or say that lead you to respond with sinful anger? Is it, and who is it? Is it people you live with? Is it people you work with? Asking these kind of questions is helpful. It's helped you analyze your heart so that you can fight the sin of anger instead of giving into it and blaming other people for it. So you must fight this sin of anger, of irritation, impatience, however you tend to manifest anger. When you are sinfully angry, perhaps irritated, impatient, you are responsible for your sin. And if you become sinfully angry in a situation, you can't blame other people for your sinful anger. Jesus teaches that you are responsible for your sinful anger. That's number five. Number six, Jesus commands us to urgently prioritize reconciling with others because angry people go to hell. The three statements in verse 22, I'll show them to you right here. 1, 2, and 3, I'll read them. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Those three statements are not three distinct actions that go from bad to worse. Carson explains that Jesus is simply multiplying examples to drive the lesson home. So Jesus, he's preaching a sermon himself. What he's doing is making the same rhetorical point with these three phrases that mean basically the same thing. Whoever is sinfully angry with his brother or sister is liable to God's judgment in hell. That's the point of verse 22. And that's why this very next word in verse 23 is the word so. So what follows is an inference of verse 22. Excuse me. So here's how Jesus argues. Since everyone who is sinfully angry with his brother or sister is liable to God's judgment in hell, here's what you should do now. And he gives two illustrations. First one is verses 23 and 24. In this first scenario, I'll read it again. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So what's happening here is there's an Israelite offering, a sacrifice, according to the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. The parable for one of us, a Christ follower today, might be meeting with the church to worship God by singing and praying and hearing the word preached like we're doing right now. We might think that it's better to prioritize our religious duty to worship God over everything else. But Jesus says you should prioritize reconciling with others. Why? Because unresolved relational anger is so serious. It's hypocritical to worship God when you are unrepentantly angry with a brother or sister. It's a sin worthy of hell. People who are characteristically angry are liable to the hell of fire. So how we deal with relational anger relates to our eternal destiny. As 1 John 3:15 says, Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And note also that in verse 23, Jesus says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, if you remember that your brother has something against you, he doesn't say, if you remember that you have something against your brother. So the issue here is not simply that you are angry at someone else. It's that you're aware that someone else is angry at you. And when that's the case, you are responsible to attempt to make peace. And this lines up with what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, Romans 12:18, where he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible for you to live at peace with another person, even if you diligently try to reconcile. Sometimes the fault's not with you, but with the other person. But our goal is to live at peace with everyone. Prioritize reconciling with others, because angry people go to hell. And finally, truth number 7, Jesus is our only hope because we are all guilty of sinful anger. Look at the final sentence. It's right before our passage. So our passage starts in verse 21. Go to verse 20. Look at that sentence. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that you were just a normal Israelite guy or girl hearing Jesus speak, and you heard him say that. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How does that news land on you? Is it, yes, we can do this? How would that land on you? It's like, who can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It'd be like telling a boy who's in grade school who's just starting to play basketball and say, unless your shooting percentage exceeds that of Steph Curry, it's like, he's a really good basketball player. He rarely misses from basketball standards. He's really good. So even the best basketball players miss free throws. No, even the best baseball players don't bat 1,000. And even the most moral people can't live in a perfectly righteous way. To some degree, we're all guilty of sinful anger. Let's just admit that. We're humans, we're fallen humans. To some degree, we are all guilty of sinful anger. Only Jesus has never been sinfully angry, and that is why he is our only hope. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, quoting Acts chapter 2, God's hand and plan predestined that people would murder Jesus. That's from Acts chapter 4. Here's how R.C. Sproul put it. Our Lord was murdered for us because we are murderers. We have committed murder in our hearts. That's why the Bible says that for our sake, he, God the Father, for our sake, he made him, God the Father made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So don't leave this morning merely resolving, I want to do better. I'm going to do better. I don't want to be sinfully angry. We should have that desire to fight this. But you can't earn God's approval on your own. Instead, trust Jesus as your only hope, your only Savior. He's the only one who can save you from the hell of fire that you deserve because of your sinful anger. Jesus is the only one who can transform you, who can empower you to kill the sin of anger. So I'd like to close by praying. And as I pray, I invite all of you to silently pray these words with me in your heart as we close. So let's pray together. Our Father, I can't do this. I can't perfectly obey what you've commanded about my sinful anger. My heart is sinful. But thank you that Jesus fulfills the law. Thank you that Jesus perfectly obeyed your moral will in my place. Please forgive me for breaking your law. Forgive me for being sinfully angry. Thank you that Jesus lived and died and rose again for sinners like me, and that you will save me if I turn from my sins and trust you. Would you please help me to continually turn from my sin of anger and trust you? Please give me grace to live in a way that pleases you. You're my master, and I want to live in a way that pleases you. So please help me fight sinful anger instead of giving into it and excusing it. Help me love what you love and hate what you hate. Help me keep in step with the Spirit. Please increase the fruit of the Spirit in me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We're glad you've joined us on our mission of making more and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're able, come visit our church campus at 1200 Roosevelt Road in St. Cloud, Minnesota. For more information and resources, check out calvarystcloud.org.